Well, we are in a new section here. We've got three books ahead of us that tell a story, a very interesting, fascinating story of God's dealings with the people of Israel. And I have to take a few moments and give you an introduction. On the date of July the 18th, 586 B.C., so 586 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, on this day, the Babylonians marched into the city of Jerusalem, the apple of God's eye, and they burned the temple to the ground. They destroyed the city of peace, the city of Jerusalem, and they then carried literally thousands of men and women and children and old and young alike into captivity to the distant land of ancient Babylonia. Now the prophet Jeremiah was alive during these days. And interestingly, we discover that the prophet Jeremiah was sitting on the near the peak of Mount Zion, which is where the temple is built, there at the top of Mount Zion. And there are two caves. They're called Jeremiah's grottos by the Hebrews. These two caves are side by side. And in one of those caves, if you can imagine tonight, the prophet watching the city and the smoke rising and the flames burning and the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being taken now by force against their will out of the very land that God had given to them and delivered into their hand, a land flowing with milk and honey, is now going up in smoke. For 40 years, Jeremiah had preached and prayed and prophesied to Judah, the southern kingdom, warning her of the judgment to come, and that if they would not repent, they would perish. A little bit later, there is the book of Lamentations. Lamentation is a Hebrew word meaning to weep bitterly. And it is the story of Jeremiah the prophet's weeping. He is known as the weeping prophet. And it tells of his 40 years of ministry. He was an evangelist of the Old Testament. He was a prophet speaking the good things of God to those who would receive God's message. God would love them. He would forgive them. But can you imagine being an evangelist and preaching faithfully the Word of God for 40 years? And unlike Billy Graham in our generation, Jeremiah did not have one single convert. And if you can picture him sitting in this cave, looking down at the valley surrounding Mount Zion, and the whole thing slipping away, he wept for the city of Jerusalem, very much like Jesus would one day weep as he looked upon Jerusalem. And as you can imagine, him in one cave and realize there's another cave with a very narrow bridge between them, you must also know and realize that where Jeremiah hid in that cave are in these two caves side by side that form the sockets of this mountain and the top of Mount Zion that is later to be called Golgotha, the place of the skull. For when you look at this mountain and the two caves side by side, it looks like the two sockets of a skeleton of one who has died, and the life taken from him has left only the sockets of his eyes, testifying that at once they could see, but today they are blind. And of course, it was over this very place of Golgotha that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified to the very ones whom he was sent, for their eyes were blind and spiritually Israel was dead. And they did not see that God, a very God, had come to be with them. He had healed them. He had touched them. He had been among them. The glory that they had been in awe of in the days of Solomon and David was now all within that body of Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead within him. In fact, it was on this day, July the 18th, that was the third invasion of Judah. They'd had two invasions before, and after each invasion, given an opportunity to repent. They would not. Israel would now go into captivity for 70 years for two reasons. Number one, because Judah, like Israel, would not let go of worshiping idols. One of the reasons God allowed them to go into captivity was that as Israel to the north had fallen into idol worship, No one thought anyone in the south, the reign of David, and that's where his family and his tribe was from, surely David's house would never worship idols. And in fact, we read that some of the kings of Judah set up idols in the temple of the Lord. They were worshiping idols in their homes and on the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. The idols represented lifestyles, materialism, sensuality, intellectualism, the various lifestyles of the ungodly, and the false religious systems of the ancient Canaanites. We read in Ephesians 2:1 to the church, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts." Paul says to the church, at one time we followed the philosophies and the lifestyles of the world. And it's interesting, you can see it in the television, the news, and in the reports and the conversations and their dialogues. They have a lifestyle and they have opinions of how life ought to be lived or let live that are contrary to what God has said. And so finally the Lord brought them into captivity to Babylon, which was the center of idol worship religion. It was here then that for 70 years, it's almost like God was saying, "Hey, you like idols? You want to worship idols? Fine, I'm going to let you worship idols. In fact, I'm going to take you to the capital of idol worship. You don't even have all the idols that there are, but when you go here, there'll be no stone unturned. You can worship every and any idol, any piece of wood, stick, stone, metal, whatever you want, any lifestyle you want to embrace, but you're not going to do it in my land." And he literally took them and uprooted them from the land of Abraham. It was during these 70 years that the Jews learned the ravages of idol worship, and they became burned out on idolatry. Ezra now takes us to the end of the 70 years of captivity, and now finally a little remnant will be coming back to the land. And it's interesting that the remnant of Jews who came back after 70 years of living in the capital of pagan and idol worship came back to the land of Israel without something that they used to think was very important. You know what that was? When they returned, they didn't bring one idol with them. And do you know that from the day that the Jews came back from 70 years of captivity to this day, though there are many Jews who are not godly or even religious, to this day the Jews will not worship an idol for the sufferings they experienced in ancient Babylon. The application is obvious. Sometimes God brings us what we want in order to burn us out of our foolish grip of the world. Sometimes you can want something so bad and you think God's going to keep you from it. You're wrong. God will give it to you. In fact, he'll give it to you. It's like the children of Israel out in the desert. "We want meat." God said, "You want meat? I'll give you meat until it comes out your nostrils. I'll give you what you want." And he gave them fatness of their flesh, but leanness to their souls. And San Diego City and County tonight is rife with men and women who are stuffing and gorging themselves with sensuality, with materialism, with all manner of intellectual pursuits and philosophies and lifestyles. And yet there is a leanness to their soul, and they're not satisfied. God is burning them out, preparing them, I believe, for a great revival, as he did Israel. The first reason then that God brought Judah into Babylon was to cure them of idolatry. The second reason is found in the fact that they were to be there for 70 years. If you're taking notes, you can write these scriptures down. We won't turn to them, but you can write them down and read them later. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12. And then Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. The prophet Jeremiah prophesied that Israel would be in captivity 70 years. Why 70 years? What is the significance? There's an interesting law in the Old Testament that God had said, every seventh year, I want you, because Israel was basically agricultural, he said, every seventh year I want you to let the land lay fallow. I don't want you to till it. I don't want you to farm it. Just let it lay. Let it replenish itself, renourish itself. Well, Israel had gotten into the habit of neglecting it. I mean, why, you know, if you do it 6 years and they did it the seventh year, they didn't follow God's law and they said, hey, got a good crop from the seventh year. And they kept doing it. And they finally got to the point where they said, hey, there's no repercussions. God hasn't done anything to us. And so they got out of the habit of following the seventh year of letting the land lay fallow. Do you know how long they let it go? How long they neglected following the Sabbatic law and the Sabbatic year? 490 years. Now, here's what God did. God, through the prophet Jeremiah, said, you will go into Babylon, into Babylonian captivity, and it wasn't, you know, 69 years, it wasn't 74 years, it was exactly 70 years. And what's interesting is, if you take the 490 years that they had neglected the Sabbath of the land and divide it by 70, or divide it by the seventh year, what do you get? You get 70 years. What does that say to us? God says, I want my 70 years of the land laying fallow, and if you won't do it, I'll literally pick you up and take you into captivity as strangers in a foreign land so that the land lays fallow 70 years. In other words, God doesn't let us skip lessons. He doesn't let us, you know, say, well, it's not that important. God doesn't really care about it. Let me ask you a question tonight. Is God concerned about all the details that are in here? Do we have the right to choose what scriptures we would like to obey and apply to our lives, and others that maybe, you know, I don't know if I really quite agree with this one? No. We can, but you can't get away with it. The application is, you can never cheat God. He always gets what is His. You remember the old Fram oil commercial? The guy would sit there and he'd say, hey, every 3,000 miles, you know, use the Fram oil filter. He says, because you can either pay me now or you can pay me later. But one way or another, you're going to pay. And I believe that principle is true here within Scripture. God was curing Israel of idol worship, and it was effective. And He also reclaimed the 70 years by literally removing them from the land. It's interesting how God works in our lives. God's ways sometimes seem so slow. But in reality, God knows how to sew up all the loose ends and how to bring redemption into our lives. We also read of the role of Daniel in the return, and Daniel came up to a man whose name was Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a prophecy to him, or he read a prophecy to him by Isaiah. If you're writing down notes, write down this scripture to read later. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 24 through 28. Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 28. And to paraphrase that prophecy of Isaiah, here's what it says. God says to Cyrus, a king, He says, you are my chosen vessel, and I command you to give a command to rebuild my temple. You say, okay, what does this have to do with the children of Israel? What you need to realize is that when God gave Isaiah that prophecy, and he wrote it down and wrote down the name Cyrus, it was over 150 years before Cyrus was even born. 150 years old. So we read that Daniel, 150 years later, Daniel, who is one of the children of Israel, who was taken from the land of Judah into captivity as a young man, now he's old, he's about in his 90s, we read in historical sources that an old Jewish man walked up to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire named Cyrus, and he opened an ancient Hebrew scroll and showed to him that my God prophesied you by name before you were born to rebuild the temple, because the 70 years that he brought us into captivity are over. Cyrus was so amazed that he did give a commandment for the Jews to be released, whoever wanted to go, and to return to the land of Israel and to rebuild the temple of the Lord. That's where we come now to Ezra. And Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther are the stories of the children of Israel who have been through 70 years of slavery, 70 years of captivity, 70 years of idol worship in a pagan, foreign, strange land, who are now returning. The last thing you need to know before we start reading here is that of the 2 million Jews who are in Babylon, only some 49,000 of them returned home. Because God did not command them all to leave. He said, whoever wants to go may go. And so it was a free will offering, and it was a 900-mile journey. Why didn't they want to go? Because a lot of the Jews had become prosperous in Babylon. And only those who had the eyes of faith returned to rebuild the Lord's temple. So, that's the introduction. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. We read in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So you remember the prophecy of Jeremiah. So the 70 years are over. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath called me all the kingdom, given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus made a public decree. He wrote it down, he published it, and sent it throughout his entire kingdom. This was the world-governing empire, the ancient power of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. And we know from other scriptures that the reason Cyrus did this was because he had been prophesied in the Hebrew scriptures of Isaiah 150 years before he was born. So Cyrus was moved. In other words, his heart became softened to the God of the Jews. And the Lord, basically through this prophecy, says this. Cyrus was a pagan, he was a Gentile. And through this prophecy, the Lord said, Cyrus, you don't know me, but I know you. What would you feel like if you were to go to a scripture where this prophet came up to you and said, here, I want to show you some ancient scrolls. Look at this prophecy here, and you begin reading it, you see your name, and the guy says, the prophet was talking about you. God called you by name 150 years before you were born, and God has a job for you. Now, what is the application here? Do you realize that the Lord is saying the same thing about you? He knows your name. He has called you. We read in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord said to him, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. I believe that Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 is one of the strongest scriptures against abortion. I believe it's one of the most powerful descriptions of not only the humanity, but of the personal accountability of the soul in the womb to an almighty God who not only knows its name, but has a life mission for that child in the womb. Before I formed thee in the belly, it's not even a conception. God says, I knew you before you were conceived. And I've called you by name, Jeremiah, and I have a plan and a mission for your life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. If anyone says, that's the Old Testament, what about the New? Give them Ephesians 1, 4. For we read, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now let me tell you exactly what that means. It means that God knew me, and God knew you, and he called you by name before the beginning of the creation. Before the angels were made, before Gabriel, before Michael, before the firmament of the heavens and the waters and the Spirit brooding over the earth, and before the formation of the islands and the continents and the land, and the separation of the heavens, before it all, God knew you. Before the foundations and creation of the world, he chose us to be holy in him. And therefore, before you were ever interested in God, he was interested in you. He knew you, and he chose you before time began. And note, Cyrus had a very specific task. And I believe God has a specific task for each one of us. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has a purpose and a plan for your life, and He already knows what that purpose and plan is before you were born. The problem is many of us are not following His plan. We've got to know the shepherd to be able to follow His plan. And the only way that you will be fulfilled in life is if you're following the shepherd's plan. You are His sheep and the sheep of His pasture. So the Lord says to Cyrus, "You don't know me, Cyrus, but I already know you. And even though you're a king, I'm the King of Kings. And you commission for my temple to be rebuilt." So Cyrus was obedient. In verse 3 we read, "Who is there among all his people? His God be with him," Cyrus says, "and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Here's a pagan that is giving praise to God, and the irony was that the priests of Israel were, you know, had been following idols and worshiping false gods. "Who is there among you?" Again, we read in Scripture that only about 50,000 out of some 2 million went back to the land. That's about 2.5% of their population were willing to travel the 900 miles to a ruined city. But Cyrus told those who could not or would not go to bless those who were going. To bless them meant to give to them financially. In other words, you know, the 98%, if you're going to stay here, you've been established, the 2% that are going to fulfill your prophet scriptures, bless them. Give to them something financially so they can go build a temple to your God. It just is amazing to me. And this is the word of the Lord to His people today. You may not be able to go or to do or to be a missionary, but you can pray effectively and you can give consistently to the work of God. In verse 4, he goes on and he says, "And whosoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with animals, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then there arose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." So even though it's a very tiny remnant or minority that is going, notice that everyone that is going has been handpicked by God, and the Spirit of God is working upon them. Whenever there is a spiritual move of God, it's because God is working. And you know what's exciting tonight? You know why you're here? It's not just because you have been stirred up. It's because God has stirred you. You are here and you are seeking and following and searching the Scriptures because God is doing a work in your life. And so we read in verse 7, "And also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers or vessels of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins, a second sort of 410, and other vessels 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. And all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem." So these were given to a certain man whose name there is Sheshbazzar. Say Sheshbazzar with me. Sheshbazzar. This is just a funny little name, isn't it? Can't say that without smiling. Well, there's another name given to him in the Hebrew prophets, and that is Zerubbabel. Say Zerubbabel. Okay, now, Zerubbabel is, in another language, the same name, and it means stranger in Babel. In other words, he was a stranger in Babylon, and Zerubbabel was a descendant of King David. And he was a stranger in Babel, and note, that is why the Lord used him. He was a stranger in wicked Babylon. He did not belong there. He didn't want to be there. He had a higher vision, and it didn't matter if he had to go through 900 difficult miles. It didn't matter that when he got to Jerusalem, it was burnt to the ground. There was no temple. There was nothing there. He had no home, and he had to start all over. to Zerubbabel, he was a stranger in Babylon, and even though he could have a home, and he could have gold, and he could have affluence, and he could have all the worldly wants that a man could have, he said, I don't feel right. I'm not comfortable here. I'd rather be poor and live in a tent on God's mountain, Zion, even if there is nothing there but his holy mountain. Zerubbabel becomes a type of the child of God that turns away from the wealth of this world and the lure of what it has to offer, and says, I see another country. I have a spiritual vision, and I desire to be there with the Lord. And I don't care how difficult it is. I don't care if I'm not prosperous. I don't care if it's challenging. I don't care if it's through a wilderness. I don't care if there's a price to be paid. I will not be at home until I am on Mount Zion, worshiping on his holy hill. And if I have the peace of God there, then I have all that I need. Zerubbabel is a type of pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress who is constantly realizing, I'm not home here, I'm a pilgrim, I'm passing through this world, and my eyes are set on a heavenly kingdom. Does that describe you tonight? Are you a Zerubbabel or the wife of Zerubbabel that as a couple you would go, or an individual you would say, Lord, I want to go? The application is that God will always use those men and women who say, this world is not my home. Those who have set their affection on things above and not on the things of this earth. And so Zerubbabel leads this tiny remnant of 50,000 with all the vessels of gold that used to be in the house of the Lord. Very generous of Cyrus to give all this wealth back and say, go build the temple of the Lord. Chapter 2 is a list of names. And so I'd like you to read all those names out loud for me now. No, that's all right. We'll skip that part, but I will give you this. It is always amazing to me that God lists all these names, and often we don't read them, and they're very difficult, some of these names, to pronounce. But you might write next to chapter 2, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. You all know John 3:16? Well, here's another 3:16. Malachi 3:16 gives us a reason why God listed all these names. For one thing, it tells me that my name's written somewhere in heaven. I'll tell you what, my name written in heaven and embossed, I'm going to take my finger and rub back and forth over that maybe a million years or so. I'm here, man. I'm here and I belong. And that's one of the exciting things, that when your name is inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Aren't you going to, don't you want to go find your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life when you get to heaven? You know what's exciting? Your name was written there before you were born. Because God foreknew those who would believe in him and those who would trust in him. He wrote your name down. That's why Jesus could say, you didn't choose me, I chose you before the foundations. But Malachi 3:16 says, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened, or he listened. In other words, whenever God's children talk about the Lord, he eavesdrops. He listens in. It says he listened and he heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. I believe there are angels in heaven. And every time two Christians have a conversation about the Lord, there's an angel and he writes it down. And every time you remember the name of the Lord, it's being written down. It's being recorded. God keeps it. It's his diary of his children that love him. So speak often to one another about the Lord and your love for God. Just as these names are written down, your thoughts and conversations are important to God in heaven. And then in chapter 3, we have the beginnings of the people going back. In verse 1, we read, and we'll go just through a couple of verses. It says, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, there's his name, and his brethren, and they builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and what? Evening. Morning and evening. There is something about the morning that is to be given to God, and there is something about the evening that should be given to the Lord. The idea of starting and ending each day with the Lord. So as they began to rebuild, we go to verse 11, and we'll close with verses 11 through 13. We read, "And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." You know what's exciting about that? This shows faith. Because they're going to get a lot of opposition to build this temple. And all they've laid is the foundation, but they don't wait until it's finished to start praising God. All they've got is a slab, and they already start shouting, going, "Yoo-hoo!" You know, praise the Lord. And they just begin worshiping and shouting and excited. But most of them were the young people. Note in verse 12, "But many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers, who were the ancient men," that means they were the old geezers, paraphrase, "that had seen the first house," in other words, they'd seen the house of Solomon, or at least the foundation, "when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy." So the young people were shouting, going, "Wow, isn't this exciting? Finally, we're out of that pagan world, out of Babylon." And the old men saw it and went, "Oh man, look how puny it is compared to Solomon's." They started weeping. So the old men are weeping, and the young people are shouting and joyful. In verse 13, "so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off." The application is this, that God is always doing something new and fresh, and God never wants us to compare what He is doing today with what He has done yesterday. Jesus said that we cannot predict the work of the Holy Spirit, neither can we put God in a box. He moves as He wills. And God had promised that just as my glory was in Solomon's temple, larger and glorious though it was, so also my glory will be in this smaller version. And one last note, it is this seemingly smaller temple to which God came in human flesh to visit. You realize that Jesus never went to Solomon's temple, but Jesus, God in human flesh, visited the temple that was built here, the second temple. And so great things sometimes come in small packages. Would you all bow your heads and close your eyes?